Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message is coming from the book of Joshua, chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take refuge, they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Now, if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. He shall dwell in the city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he had fled." Thank you. You may be seated.
I so appreciate the Old Testament because it reveals to us the law. And the question oftentimes is that why can't the law fulfill all the things that I need? Well, it's an interesting question because of the fact that, you know, the law tries to do that. It tries to do the right thing. If, in fact, you look at the Old Testament, what it fundamentally is man trying, by virtue of doing the right thing, bring about the right thing. The problem is it doesn't seem to be working. And there are so many contingencies, there's so many things that you can't see, that you can't control, beyond the fact that the law has its limitations. So as we go through these interesting studies of the books of the Old Testament, we begin to realize that the law is weak. It can go so far. It can do so much. I mean, it can bring a sense of decorum. It can bring a sense of justice within the realm. It can help you distinguish right and wrong in cases. But ultimately, it can't change the heart. And so as we come into this particular passage, we're dealing with going into the promised land. And going into the promised land, the hope is, the desire is that everything will be okay. You're in the promised land. So you as a people, we as a people, go into the promised land and we say, we're going to make this a utopia. How do you do that? Well, how does man make anything a utopia? Laws. So he begins to throw out those laws and you can do this, but you can't do this, you can't do this. And you go, okay, yeah, but why aren't we feeling it? And why aren't things happening that they should? Perfection just doesn't seem to be coming. The city of peace doesn't seem to be a city of peace. And so one of the reasons why we have the Old Testament is to show the failings of man to bring about goodness by virtue of his efforts. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? It's strange, you know, if God were just to tell us you can't be good by your own efforts, we wouldn't believe him. So he has to take us through this interesting journey of demonstrating to us just what our efforts will bring. I mean, we've got to, even in taking the promised land, we've got to fight for it, and we've got to make it happen. We've got to kill the bad guys. And so as we come into Joshua chapter 20, we come into an interesting scenario in which man has to deal with things called accidents. Things that you couldn't foresee, inadvertent things, neglect in some cases. We come into a passage in which there could possibly have been a slip-up, a careless moment, an error in judgment. Have you ever had one of those? You fall asleep at the wheel? Nobody's ever done that. Falling asleep at the wheel and you wake up, and it's amazing how many times the Lord has really protected us. Amen. When you consider all of those possibilities that could come in. And when our concentration is broken, maybe for a second, something happens and it's irreversible. It's a horrific thing that comes into play, and something horrible and something permanent, something devastating begins to happen. And it not only oftentimes affects us, it affects the people around us. Unwittingly, unknowingly, unintentionally, we've brought hurt and pain to somebody. The question is, how do we handle this? And the law has an answer. But here again, I just want to remind you, as Romans chapter 8 tells us in verse 3, the law could not do certain things, weak as it was in the flesh. But it can establish certain things. And so what we're going to see in this particular passage is what the law begins to establish and how it begins to deal with things like accidents or life-altering moments that happened by virtue of unintentional, unwitting events that took place, something that man did that he didn't mean to do. When I think of this, and look, if you stay with me long enough, you're going to hear some old stories and you're going to go, I heard that story before. So that's one of the disadvantages of being with me so long. But you're going to hear it again. And actually, probably as I get older, you're probably going to hear the stories more, because I'm going to forget that I even told you. But one particular event always comes to my mind when I consider this kind of scenario, and that's when I was in fifth grade. And back in fifth grade, back in the time when I was a kid, you wanted a dog, you found it. You didn't go to the store and buy a dog. Dogs all over the place. And there were dogs without owners, and you just went and adopted a dog. And one dog in particular I adopted, actually called her Lady. She was part collie, part German Shepherd. And just a great dog, you know. Sometimes mutts are better dogs than any other dogs. And she was just a great dog. And, as a kid, you just form this close bond. You know, I mean, you can talk to your dog when you can't talk to your parents, right? And your dog goes there. Doesn't really care what you're saying. And then licks your face no matter what you say. Formed a real attachment to this dog. And Lady liked people, was not an aggressive or hostile dog. And so when she saw somebody, she'd wag a tail. And, you know, that's the kind of dog she was. Well, I was coming home from school, and somehow Lady must have gotten loose or something. I was walking down Beach Boulevard, busy street even at that time, and I saw her on the other side of the street, on the other side of Beach Boulevard. And here I am on this side. And she starts to come to me, and I, no, don't come, you know. But she just kept coming. And this big old milk truck just hit her, ran over her. And, I'm beating the truck. And the guy comes out of the milk truck. He stops, and I'm beating on him. And I know, I guess, in my head, it wasn't his fault. But my dog is still dead. What we're dealing with here within the particular passage is that somebody dies. It was an accident. It wasn't intentional. It happened. And because of this, there are avengers. There are those that go, well, you killed this person, I'm going to kill you. And they come after you. So within the particular passage, the law says we have to protect the people that are innocent in this. It begins to separate and divide who's innocent and who's guilty, and how do we do this? And so what we're going to see is what the law does in order to take care of these particular problems. But then ultimately, we're going to see what Christ does for us. As we come to this passage, if you look with me in Joshua chapter 20 and verse 1, it begins, "Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, Designate or appoint or give the cities of refuge to which I spoke to you through Moses." Now, what we know, according to Deuteronomy chapter 4, it'll also be referenced in Deuteronomy chapter 19, and we'll kind of go back and forth to some of these other parallel passages. But what we know is that even at the very beginning, when Moses was coming in, and on the eastern side of the Jordan, they were taking in particular lands. So they actually designated that time three cities on the other side of the Jordan to be cities of refuge. So even at that time, they were preparing and realizing that there were going to be collateral damage. There's going to be people that died seemingly, accidentally, and unintentionally. And so they wanted to be able to deal with this. So what they did was is that they assigned or appointed there to be three cities on the eastern side. And then later on, Deuteronomy chapter 19, when he says, you go into the promised land, we want you to put three more cities on the other side of the Jordan. Six altogether, which is an interesting number. We know that that's the number of man. And what the law is an interesting picture of man trying to settle problems. So be that as it may, what we have are these six cities ultimately that are cities of refuge. Now, the word that is used within the passage, refuge, is dealing with, actually the root word deals with the word to receive. And what it's talking about is somebody does something unintentional, and then the people that have the emotions of the loss then want to avenge. They have a place, the person who did it unintentionally has a place to go that will receive him. Perhaps if he stayed in the same city, not only would the people in that city that were the kind of victims, the family victims of this, but you would also have the clans begin to back up and the person would be overwhelmed. It's sort of like, can you really get a fair trial when something happens in a place and the emotions are, you know, and all is really known well. So what the law does, it begins to separate. It begins to pull apart and take away the emotions that are involved within the particular setting. And it says, you go to this particular city, you'll find a place where they'll receive you because they're not emotionally attached to this particular incident. So then it reads, if you look with me in verse 3, that at this time, the manslayer, which is clearly making reference to the fact that he's not a murderer, the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally, and this is really kind of the key phrase that we're going to see within the passage, unintentionally, without premeditation, without any thought, without any planning. We even have that today in our laws, premeditated murder or that which is not meditated. So what it's talking about clearly is there's something happened. It was an accident. And Scripture will kind of go into some sort of detail about what this looks like. I'll give you an example. If you go with me to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35. It begins to kind of separate between the intentional and the unintentional. And it can get down to some pretty fine stuff, really, when you think about it. But it is interesting that in this particular passage in Numbers 35, it begins to deal with the premeditation as if you pick up an object. So the moment you pick up an object, or the moment you pick up, well, today it would be the moment you pick up a gum or you pick up a knife or something like this. So Numbers 35 reads this way, "But if he struck him down with an iron object," see that? Chapter 35, verse 16. "But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer." Now, what it's saying is that demonstrates premeditation. He picked up something. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Verse 17, if he struck him down with a stone, he's a murderer. He picked up a weapon. And it goes on down. And then it goes and actually deals with the attitude. If there's hatred involved, verse 20, if he pushed him of hatred, or he was lying in wait for him, which kind of conveys that maybe this was a robbery or something like this. But if he pushed him suddenly, verse 22, without enmity, see, without any kind of hatred. I mean, Leviticus 19 tells us that we can't hate our brother in our heart, so that's what makes it illegal. It was premeditated. It was a hateful thing. Deuteronomy kind of gives us a picture in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And it reads this way in, if you pick up with me in verse 4. This is the case of the manslayer who may flee there, that is the place of one of the cities, when he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously. That's when a man goes in the forest, and he gives kind of an example. So a man goes in the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe. Now, in this case, he has an axe, but he's cutting wood. So it's allowing for that. They cut a tree with the iron head that slips off. The handle strikes his friend and he dies. Then he goes to one of these cities to flee so that the avenger won't come after him, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger. Scripture then goes on to say that there has to be evidence involved. So you kind of see the whole bringing things to court and the process of the judgment. If you look in verse 15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on the account of iniquity of any sin which he has committed on the evidence. So now we're throwing in evidence here, and we're actually going to throw in kind of in investigatory things. In fact, it says in verse 18, and the judges shall investigate thoroughly. So investigation clearly has to be a part of this. The purpose of the law, therefore, is to curtail any kind of vigilantism. It keeps that back. It's going to seek for that which was right or true. One of the reasons why we use the word verdict, it actually comes from veracity, which actually comes from truth. So when you seek the verdict, you're seeking the truth. And what we're looking for throughout the law is what's the right thing to do, what the law, but we're trying to do this according to legal terms, and so we investigate, we have evidence, and when we ultimately come in the verdict, and if somebody is found guilty, the reason why we want to follow through on that is found in Deuteronomy 19, verse 20, that once again, it not only stops the kind of vigilantism of the person that's trying to avenge, but it's stopping the behavior of the person that if, in fact, he murdered with intent, it keeps him from going on and murdering somebody else or other people feeling like they have a license to it because somebody got away with it. So the passage reads this way in Deuteronomy 19, verse 20, and the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Then it says in verse 21, thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. What is it talking about? Well, what it's talking about is the legality of a government. Obviously, we're not talking about individual because we're taking the whole vigilante thing out. But what we're saying is this is the way the government runs. This is the way law runs. And so law is given for the purpose of, and you can almost feel a sense of concern in the law. Perhaps a kind of mercy for the person who accidentally did something happened. So as you go back to Joshua chapter 20, he begins to give and lay out these boundaries that he gives, and you begin to realize that God is helping us through the law. To distinguish right and wrong, the innocent from the guilty. There are some that do things unintentionally. There are others that do things with malice of intent. So it says in verse 3 of chapter 20 that the manslayer who kills a person unintentionally without prior knowledge to these things and thinking through it may flee. And there they should come to your refuge and the avenger from the avenger of the blood. And we're going to talk about the avenger of the blood in just a minute, but just suffice it to say that he wants to get even. And more specifically, what we have are emotions that you can't seem to suppress. I mean, they exist. You can't walk up to somebody that's just lost somebody and say, you know, just let it go. They can't let it go. It's such a surreal moment in their life and has this kind of numbing effect and overwhelming spirit that the hurt is so intense that you're just angry. And so it's interesting that the law allows for this kind of behavior or attitude or heart within the passage. Verse 4 then says, then he shall flee to one of these cities, and he shall stand at the entrance of the gate. And one of the passages that we read to you, there has to be evidence and witnesses that are involved in this. I mean, you can't just take him in just because he says on his own word that this is what happened. But at the gate, of course, is where the judgment takes place. He states his case. So there's the interesting part of that in the legal hearing, in the hearing of the elders of the city, and they shall take him into that city, the evidence being appropriate, investigation following through, they shall take him into that city and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Needs a place to stay. Needs some place that will take him in. Now verse 5 reads, now if the avenger of the blood pursues him, they can't deliver him to the manslayer because he struck his neighbor without premeditation. He didn't hate him before him, so they can't. So he's under a kind of protection. And once again, I think it's interesting that what Scripture is telling us is that the law can separate the emotions. So what the law does is it builds fences, if I could put it that way, to contain and reduce the damage that there could possibly be, and brings these barriers into order and limitations so that somebody can't hurt somebody else. So it's keeping the damage down to a minimum, if I could put it that way. And Scripture is telling us that in this city he's going to be safe, but he's safe within only limitations, because if in fact he goes outside the city, there's a passage, if you look with me in Numbers chapter 15, that once again emphasizes whether or not the person has done something intentional or not. What's interesting to me about this particular passage is that you actually have one law for someone who did something unintentionally and another law for somebody that did something intentionally. The way that it reads is, in verse 27, also if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer 1-year-old female goat in the sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally. Make an atonement for him that he may be forgiven. So shall you have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But for the person who does anything, you might want to mark it in your Bible here, verse 30, defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from the people. The passage is actually making a differentiation between the unintentional and the defiant within the particular passage, and you begin to realize that God is saying, okay, here goes. You have these boundaries, and you have to abide by these. It actually will say in another text, if in fact this person is in the city that did the unintentional thing and they take him in, if he goes outside those boundaries, then the one who is the avenger can kill him. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Because he went outside the boundaries of the protection of the law. Once again, the only thing that the law can do is put up the boundaries, but it can't stop the emotions of that particular individual. So you go back to Joshua chapter 20, you see in verse 5, now if the avenger of the law, of the blood pursues, you can't hand him over because he's there under your protection, because he didn't hate. And then it says something very interesting at the end of this passage, and this paragraph that we're looking at. It says in verse 6, "And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment." Now, actually, it's talking about standing before the congregation of judgment of his own city. "Until the death of the one who is the high priest." That's pretty bizarre, isn't it? I would actually stick that in there. "The one who is the high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house and to the city from which he fled." So, literally, he's in the one place that's protecting him up to the point, up to the time that the high priest, which isn't necessarily living in that particular city, high priest is living in Jerusalem. So they have to find out when the high priest dies, and when the high priest dies at that particular time, he can now go before the city and have the hearing before them. And at that juncture, they can let him back in, and he can be a part of the city again. It's almost it was an interesting picture of God's sovereignty. Because what you're seeing within the passage is that in order for the high priest to die, God's got to choose for him to die. And that means that God is controlling the time. He's sort of the time clock. But it's also demonstrating something else, and this is one of the things I want to talk about. Because what we're seeing within this passage, once again, is the weakness of the law. Because as you look at the passage, we see, okay, the law can make distinctions, the law can separate, the law can actually bring some sort of decorum into a realm in which there's probably a lot of emotions, a lot of issues that are going on. The law can maintain some kind of order through limitations and boundaries and barriers. The law can do all these things. But the passage is demonstrating that man is weak as the law is weak, and that's why we have the high priest die. The passage is telling us that here you have something that needs to be fixed that is literally, humanly impossible to fix. So the question is, what is that? Well, that's really what the passage to me is about. Because what you have looming in all of this, this kind of hovering over like an obscure fog, is this kind of sense of this oppressive darkness and despair that basically is coming from, yeah, but the deed was still done. I mean, I know it was an accident, but somebody still died, right? And it can't be reversed. I mean, Psalm 49 says so clearly, can anybody redeem his brother? You don't have enough money for that. You can't buy him back. You can't buy that life back. So what you're dealing with is something that is irreversible, something that the law can't relieve. It's still done. It still remains. In addition to that what you have is that there can't be any compensation for the guy for the loss that is given in the household. I mean, once again, there's not enough money for that. The person who did it, even though you tell them it was an accident, falling asleep at the wheel, whatever, it was an accident. Do you think they ever forget that? That they killed somebody because they fell asleep at the wheel. You think somebody tell them it was an accident made them feel better? You have that weight, you have that burden on you. It just never seems to go away. So the picture of the priest dying is an interesting picture in which the earthly priest cannot fix the ultimate problem. That the only way that this problem can be fixed is when and if a new priest comes in. That's an interesting picture that is given. And when that takes place, then reconciliation can happen and transformation can happen. Now, in the Old Testament, what seems to be happening within this setting is God clearly knows the hearts of men, and he knows when it's time that the man can come back. But he wants to convey to us the weakness of the law. And if you go all the way back to Hebrews in the New Testament, you kind of see this conveyed with the whole thought of the priest. And just to remind you, Hebrews chapter 9, and here again, there's no way we could go through all of this and study it appropriately. But if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 11, just to establish something, it says this: "But when Christ appeared as high priest of good things to come." That's a great statement, isn't it? It then goes on, it says at the end of verse 12, if you just mark the last few two words of verse 12, that he gives eternal redemption. See that? And it's because, if you look in verse 14, that the blood of Christ brought about eternal spirit, which was offered without blemish to God, which can cleanse the conscience. That's pretty wild, isn't it? Can actually cleanse, so that the only thing the Old Testament, the law, could do is it could take care of the external, but it couldn't take care of the internal. It couldn't clean the conscience. And so as 15 ends, we receive a promise of an eternal inheritance, and you begin to realize, okay, this is God. So you go into chapter 10, and he reminds us in verse 4 that even though you give sacrifices, it's impossible. Isn't that what it reads in verse 4? It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, what it's talking about is that the sacrifice in the Old Testament was revealing a price has to be paid. But that's all it could do. And it couldn't actually make things better. It can hold back, you know, evil, and could keep the collateral damage down to a minimum. But it couldn't fix things. There's an interesting passage in, keep your finger in Hebrews if you would, but in Leviticus chapter 5, Leviticus chapter 5, what an interesting passage that reminds us that even though the person may not have meant to do what they did, it still existed as a crime. I mean, the milkman didn't mean to run over my dog. My dog was still dead. And my emotions were still in that. So Leviticus 5 reads this way, in verse 14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, and he brings his guilt offering before the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to the valuation of silver shekels, in terms of the shekel of sanctuary for a guilt offering, and he make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, against add a fifth part of it, and give it to the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and the ram and the guilt offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware," did you catch this? "Though he was unaware, still he is guilty. There shall be a punishment." The point of the matter is that just because you're unaware of something doesn't mean it didn't happen. And it drops on down to verse 19. "It is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord." It was still wrong. Something bad happened. Something that was never meant to happen. You go, well, it was neglect. It was an accident. Yeah, you're still guilty. You still did something wrong. But the wonderful thing is that this picture of the priest dying is an interesting picture of God declaring, man's not going to fix this. This has to be fixed by a greater priest. And so you come back to Hebrews chapter 10, and it says, "The day is coming when I'm going to put my laws in their heart. Their sins and their lawless deeds will be remembered no more. There's going to be forgiveness." And then it says, this is pretty interesting, let us therefore draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. I think sometimes people, that's verse 22, I think sometimes people read that and they go, okay, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, that's from the guilt of my sin. Yeah, that's true. But it's also those guilty stains that are there. You didn't mean to do it, but it happened. And you can't seem to get... Scripture says, any conscience that is hurtful to you is washed away by the blood of Christ. Now, the wonderful thing about this great high priest that comes into play is that he begins to change the dynamics of everything. See, this is why we come in now to the New Testament. The law reveals to us that, okay, the law has certain boundaries, it can do certain things. Obviously, as Paul writes in Romans 7:12, so then the law is holy, the commandment is good, the commandment is holy, the commandment is righteous. We're not saying the commandment isn't good. But it can't wash away the conscience. It can't free of guilt. But God can. And as you begin to see that when Christ comes on the scene, he's literally the game changer. So, for instance, we come to a passage like 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You go, well, how exactly does that work? Well, we oftentimes read the wonderful passage in Romans 8:28. And we know that God is causing all things. Okay, now you got accidents. You have mishaps. You have things that happen in your life you didn't know. Some things you did intentional. But the passage is telling us that when you come to Christ, all things are under his control. And he can turn good out of your mishaps. That's the wonderful thing about this great high priest. This is the reason why Christ was needed. And let me just say this too. Do you remember as we were reading there in Joshua, we were reading about the Avenger? Do you know what that name is? Kinsman Redeemer. That's the Kinsman Redeemer. That's the guy that you see in Ruth. It's the same word. Avenger, Kinsman Redeemer. That's the guy who cares about his loved ones. That's the guy that's going to protect his loved ones. And you have this interesting picture of Christ being the Kinsman Redeemer and being the high priest, all in one. He comes in the sense of, we say, but somebody died, but somebody died. He goes, I know, but I'm the resurrection and the life. And he'll live even if he dies. I'll give him life. And we go, are you saying you're reversing this? What he's what he does on that cross is he literally is the game changer for all things. So that, you, for instance, you have Paul, he goes around beating all these Christians, throwing them in jail, thinking he's actually doing God a favor. We'll call it unwitting, premeditated as far as hurt. But he does these things against God, not knowing, in ignorance. And God somehow so transforms everything that Paul ends up actually being ordained as a missionary by one of the very churches that he was trying to destroy. Now, that's a turn of events. And as you begin to see him leave some of these churches of these people that he had literally dispersed, you see them crying, hugging on to him, embracing him, and you're going, this was the guy that tried to kill you. And they go, don't even remember it. Don't even remember it. Paul will write to, in the book of Philemon, about Onesimus, who had gone in and stolen and was actually in the household of Philemon. The perception is that, well, he's done something irreversible. I mean, he was supposed to be a servant, and he took advantage of his position, and he stole, and Paul met him in prison. But God changed everything. His heart was changed. He received Christ, and Paul sends him back, and he says, you know, perhaps it was for this very reason that all these things happen, that you might receive him back as a brother and not as a servant. What is he saying? God was turning things into good, even though we blew it. I mean, there's example after example throughout Scripture that demonstrates that not only does God change the dynamics of what just happened, but God then cleans the conscience. I mean, if I were Paul, how could you get over killing people? He's over it. Not only because he's been cleansed, but he knows he's going to see them again. These people aren't gone. And so what the gospel does is it gives us this hope, this truth that the avenger has been met, the kinsman redeemer has saved us, for a price was paid on the cross, forever taking care of the problem. We come and we confess our deeds before the Lord, and it says that he is faithful and just to what? Forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Now that's actually taking care of the guilty conscience. The Old Testament is necessary because it has to show us what man does to try to fix the problem. But it also has to show us that it just can't fix everything. And that's why we need a Savior. Father, we come before you today and we just ask you to work within our hearts and our minds and our lives. And we thank you for your word that reveals to us the necessity of doing what is right and for protecting. The law even knows that, you know, the innocent shouldn't suffer. And yet, there are things done that are irreversible, so horrific, so life-changing, that there's nothing we can do. But the law, weak as it was, bowed its head to you. And even as we look at the Ark of the Covenant, and we see the angels who were the ones that distributed the law, as Scripture tells us, we see them bowing down before grace, bowing down before the seat of mercy, realizing that the Christ, the chosen one, has fulfilled the judgment. And he became the just and the justifier, as Romans tells us. Father, thank you for relieving us of things in our life. And how amazing it is that though the law would not be forgiving of an intentional sin, you would be. For you tell us that you paid the price for all sins. And the man on the cross would hear you say, though he were guilty of an intentional sin, I'll see you today in paradise. Only you could transform things this way. The law would hang us, and rightly so. But not you. What I'm asking you to do is to lay your guilt at the cross. Because the reason why Christ came and died was to free you from sin. Not only sin itself, but the effects of sin, the wages of sin. And some of us are walking around with the guilty conscience that the blood of Christ has already washed. If you would just claim it, you pray a sunny place.